Hi, friends. How are we doing today? Well, thank you for being here. As many of you know, as a community, we're focusing the next year on paying off our mortgage on our church building. Now, it's no surprise to most of you, especially if you've joined us for our Sunday services regularly, we are outgrowing our church building. If you've come to any of our annual meetings for the last year or two, you know the steps we've taken and the options we've considered for accommodating our growth. We've begun a multi-year plan to project our future ministry needs. We're considering creative solutions such as offering a fifth weekend service or hosting a service at a third venue. But we're particularly evaluating relocation to somewhere in the Sugar House University area. Now, that's easier said than done. Feasible property for a community of our size in Sugar House is not readily available, and properties we'd consider usually require a deal to be made before a property goes on the market. Now, that means we need to be nimble. When the right property comes along, we'll want to have done our homework, assessing our ministry needs and preparing ourselves financially. That's why our board of directors feel this is the time to pay off our mortgage. Our goal is to raise $700,000 by next spring. I'm so grateful for those of you who have already given so far. Over $250,000 has been given or pledged toward paying off our mortgage. We have $445,000 to go. A friend of mine reminded me recently how God built the tabernacle and then the temple. He didn't just magically supply the building materials and furnishings from the heavens. His people were inspired to give generously. That's what I'm praying he does in our community. I know that some of you are able to make a larger investment of your resources and will need your gift to reach our goal. However, I don't want anyone to miss the opportunity to partner together in our community's future. Every gift matters, large or medium or small. I want to share with you a passage from Scripture, from the Scriptures that we read together last fall, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. The Corinthian church was known for its giftedness. We know this from Paul's first letter to them. Paul says to this gifted church, a church blessed by God, he says, since you excel in so much, since you excel in faith and speech and knowledge and earnestness and love, why not excel in generosity? Now, I think that which was said of the church at Corinth could be said of Capital Church. You're a talented bunch. God has blessed this community with many, many things, gifts, talents, resources. I've never been a part of a church with such a high percentage of high capacity people who've been given opportunity after opportunity, who have the Midas touch, who excel at everything they put their mind to. So I say to you, as Paul said to the church at Corinth, just as you excel in everything else, excel in the grace of giving. I won't twist your arm or use guilt to pressure you. Here's why. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Here's what you can do. If you haven't done so already, carve out a little time to prayerfully consider how God might want you to contribute. Maybe you need to look at your commitments. Maybe you need to look at your budget. If you're married, maybe you need to pray and ponder with your spouse. When you're ready to give, you can fill out one of these cards. They're located in the seat back in front of you. If you'd like to give online, you can do that as well from our website, capitalchurch.com. You can also sign up to give by email. Later today, we'll send an email with a link to make this a little easier. If you're not signed up to receive Capital email updates, you can do so by checking a box on one of those connection cards, or you can email us, info@capitalchurch.com. We'll make sure to get you connected. Thanks again for your generosity, my friends. Today we continue a series studying the New Testament letter of James. As we've seen throughout this series, the wisdom of James is simple, practical, portable, and potent. My prayer is that God uses the wisdom of James today to transform the way we talk, the words we text, the things we post. Will you pray with me? Lord, your scriptures say that you are light and that in you is no darkness at all. Your psalms tell us that you wrap yourself with light as a garment. So we pray today that you make us people of the light. Help us find the health, the wholeness, the healing of walking in the light with truth, character, and integrity. We pray this in the name of the light of the world. Amen. I want to tell you a little bit about the Champ family. My great uncle, who passed away some years ago, was a fascinating individual. If you met him, he could regale you with stories of his escapades, which dragged him across the globe from adventure to adventure. He'd speak of the women he wined and dined. He'd describe in riveting detail the death-defying battles he fought in World War II. As he aged, his adventures never stopped. In 1990, you could find him selling bags like this, filled with broken concrete. Now, these were cherished souvenirs, chunks of rock he personally obtained at the fall of the Berlin Wall in 1989. Anybody want to touch a piece of history? You can keep it. Now, here's what he wouldn't tell you. These chunks of concrete were actually just pieces of his dilapidated driveway in Midwest City, Oklahoma. You see, my relative was a con man. Lying was as natural as breathing. This month, National Geographic Magazine's lead story is entitled "Why We Lie: The Science Behind Our Complicated Relationship with the Truth." In the article, the editors highlight famous liars through history. For his first spectacle in 1835, showman P.T. Barnum touted Joyce Heth as George Washington's 161-year-old nursemaid. Crowds came gawking to see, quote, "the greatest natural and national curiosity in the world." His falsehood was exposed in her death when an autopsy revealed she was no more than 80 years old. Barnum's flair for fabrication continued to his last days when he reported his passing before he died so he could read his obituary in the newspaper. Nearly a century ago, 8 members of the Chicago White Sox accepted a bribe to deliberately lose the 1919 World Series to the Cincinnati Reds. Players were paid upwards of $100,000, about $1.4 million in today's economy, to throw the game. Suspicions of the conspiracy arose in Game 1 after uncharacteristically sloppy pitching by the White Sox, who were favored to win the series. All 8 players were banned from the game for life. Frank Abagnale Jr. ran away from home at age 16 and learned to survive by his wits, becoming a check forger, con man, and imposter. Abagnale masqueraded as a pilot, a pediatrician, and an attorney with a Harvard Law degree. His exploits were made famous by the 2002 film Catch Me If You Can, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Tom Hanks. Abagnale now works as a highly regarded security consultant. Finally, a 1919 Italian immigrant, Charles Ponzi, built a pyramid scheme around international postal reply coupons. Ponzi conned investors into sending him millions of dollars, promising eye-popping returns, though he was actually just paying his investors with money from other investors. At its peak, Ponzi scam brought in daily earnings of $250,000. In today's dollar, that's roughly the equivalent of $3 million a day. The National Geographic magazine article cites academic studies that calculate the ubiquity of lying in our culture. We learn to lie at an early age, and we become more sophisticated at doing so as we grow older. How many of you were sent home from school with a stomach ache? Well, we're not very different as adults. Over time, we learn. A well-concealed lie can help us climb the corporate ladder. A well-crafted exaggeration can help us win the admiration of peers. An innocuous fib can help us get out of a commitment we wish we never made. And we've become calloused because everyone does it. Celebrities, athletes, friends, parents, even ministers. But James pleads with us, James 5, verse 12. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear. Not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is a simple yes or no. Otherwise, you will be condemned. Now, when James speaks of swearing, he doesn't mean cursing or cussing as we typically think of it. James is referring to a particular practice common in the ancient world, the swearing of oaths. An oath is a statement in which someone invokes something sacred or valuable to guarantee his or her trustworthiness. One might appeal to God, the name of God, or possibly to one's health or livelihood. Well, as he often does, James lifts his challenge from the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a people whose religious leaders focused on outward displays of religion. He talked about the appearance of holiness without addressing holiness of the heart. In his sermon, Jesus explains God's intention is that we become holy through and through in our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes. Here are his words about oaths. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair black or white. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Now remember, an oath invokes something sacred to guarantee one's trustworthiness. Whatever is invoked, the reason one swears is to attest to his or her reliability. When we were kids and someone didn't believe us, we would claim, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. In this scenario, a child stakes her sincerity on her life and her cornea. The oath invokes the sacred or the valuable as a guarantee. Now, in the Hebrew Scriptures, swearing isn't forbidden, just false swearing. Leviticus 19, verse 12. Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. In the ancient Near East, people commonly appealed to their well-being or the health of their children when making promises. But if they really wanted to get your attention, they'd swear by their gods. Often in the Old Testament, we find this oath, as surely as the Lord lives. In other words, they're saying, just as you can bank on the living reality of God Almighty, you can trust my word. In the Torah, the law of Moses, God warns his people, don't use my name unless you mean it. I distinctly remember a kid from middle school. We'll call him Dwayne. I'm just kidding, that was really his name. Dwayne was known for his rich use of hyperbole. No one was better at bending the truth into an elaborate tale than Dwayne. When someone didn't believe one of his outlandish stories, which was often, Dwayne would exclaim, I swear to God. Ironically, when Duane used that phrase, you could guarantee he was lying through his teeth. Here is the problem with the ancient oath, as surely as the Lord lives. If you are unable to fulfill your vow for any reason, by chance or by choice, or if you were not being entirely truthful, you were, in essence, calling into question the existence of God. Let's return to the words of Jesus. Matthew 5, verse 33. Again, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. That verb to fulfill an oath means literally to repay an oath. An oath is like a debt left unpaid until it's fulfilled. Jesus says, the law of Moses warned you. If you drag the Holy God into your promises, then you better follow through. But, verse 34, Jesus says, I tell you, do not swear an oath at all. Now, does this mean that a Christian giving testimony in court should avoid being sworn under oath? Some interpreters think so. And the last time I checked, our court systems give an allowance for religious waiver. But most scholars don't think that's his point. Oaths are not bad in and of themselves. Oaths were sworn by patriarchs and church leaders throughout the scriptures. In his letters, the Apostle Paul makes multiple oaths that invoke God to show he's being truthful. God the Father makes oaths. Even Jesus, later in Matthew 26, speaks under oath before the high priest Caiaphas. So how do we explain the words of Jesus? We should note, this section of the Sermon on the Mount is called the Antitheses. Throughout the Antitheses, Jesus uses extreme language, not to deny the Old Testament law, but to call out the hidden attitudes and motivations of his contemporaries. In so doing, he's unearthing the intent behind the law. By the first century, religious leaders in Israel had developed elaborate traditions regarding the making of oaths and vows. These traditions were recorded in written form in a collection of documents called the Mishnah. Now, by studying the Mishnah, we find that different schools of rabbinic thought held different beliefs about oaths. All rabbis affirmed the significance of oaths made in the name of God, but after that, there was some wiggle room. For instance, one rabbi taught, if one were to swear toward the city of Jerusalem, the oath was binding. However, if he swore by the city, then he could weasel out of his commitment. With that in mind, let's reread the words of Jesus in verse 34, that I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Jesus leaves no room for a technicality. He confronts the issue again later in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 23, he speaks out against the religious leaders who have become hypocrites of the law they teach. Matthew 23, verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by that oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. Anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Do you see what's going on in their religiosity? An evasion of responsibility. I'm reminded of another practice of children. Children make promises. But if they make their promises with their fingers crossed, the promise becomes null and void. Jesus is confronting the grown-up religious version of crossed fingers. He solves the problem quickly. He says, if you're going to play games with the truth, I'll make this simple. Verse 34, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Swearing by something seemingly less holy doesn't take you off the hook of your responsibility to keep your promises and tell the truth. He adds, verse 36, and do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. We don't even have the right to swear by our own lives because they're not ours to give. Besides, we don't have any more control over our fate than we do our natural hair color. Incidentally, a few early interpreters of this passage took this to mean Christians shouldn't color their hair. Somehow I doubt that's his meaning in Matthew 5. Jesus summarizes verse 37. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Of course, Jesus doesn't mean the oaths made by Paul or God were evil. Jesus is confronting the notion that there can be levels of truthfulness. He's confronting our complex layers of half-truths and tricky wordings that we use to convince people of one thing when we really mean something else. Jesus is saying his disciples' word should be so consistent and so trustworthy, it won't need an oath to prop it up. The Essenes were an ancient sect of Judaism. They were the lesser known contemporaries of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The first century historian Josephus described them saying, every declaration they make is stronger than an oath. And indeed they avoid swearing since they regard it as worse than perjury on the grounds that anyone who cannot be believed without an appeal to God is already condemned. Their word is stronger than an oath. You see, oaths are not the problem. Motives are the problem. A motive to deceive, spin, and manipulate the truth. Jesus could have made the same point by stating its exact opposite. In a sense, what he's really saying is, you're always under oath. Everywhere you go, everything you do, everything you say, you're always under oath. The follower of Jesus must mirror the truthfulness of Jesus. God's people should be identified by their simple, honest speech. A Christian's every word should be just as truthful as if he or she swore an oath in a courtroom in front of a network television audience. Are you that trustworthy? God expects nothing less than the unadulterated truth from you and from me. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. Proverbs 12, verse 22. The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in people who are trustworthy. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. I love the way this proverb begins. The writer uses a literary device to get our attention and express the severity of the statement. There are six things I hate, seven I detest. These words are some of the harshest that can be used to articulate God's emotion. Hate speaks for itself, but that word detestable could be translated an abomination. Literally, these seven things are an abomination to God's soul. He despises them at the very core of his being. Here they are, verse 17. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Now, depending on how you slice it, at least three of the sins on this list are a form of deception. God abhors it. And not just for moral reasons, but because deception leads to the unraveling of his covenantal community. God gave the Old Testament law for the good of his people. He knew that left to our own devices, we'd tear each other apart. So he gave the law to protect us from ourselves. Look at this passage from Leviticus about community. Leviticus 19, verse 11. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not deceive one another. Do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back the wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor, favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate a fellow Israelite in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so you will not share in their guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, a lot of ground is covered in this passage about community, but how many times did we read about truth? How many times did we read about honest dealings with one another? Why? Because deceit erodes the foundation of community, which is trust. Ephesians 4, verse 25, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor. Why? For we are all members of one body. When we see all these passages together, we begin to recognize Jesus isn't merely calling his kingdom people to be truthful. He's calling us to be true blue. There's an important word in Hebrew that encapsulates the concept, emet. Now, the King James Version of the Bible often translated this word truth, but more contemporary translations rightly translate it faithfulness. If someone is emet, that someone is stable. He's trustworthy. If someone is emet, she's proven herself reliable. You can count on her. Now, emet, faithfulness, is one of the chief characteristics of God, and he calls all of us to follow his lead because we're always under oath. Believe it or not, we're always under oath. As I thought about this topic, I identified four contexts in which we're most tempted toward deception. The first one is self-advancement. When we distort the truth for personal gain, you know, it's amazing what our drive can lead us to do. I know the corporate world can be cutthroat. All around us, people are lying and cheating and manipulating to get to the top. How does your responsibility as a Christ follower work itself out in your job? Now, here, we're talking about expense reports. We're talking about taking credit for something you didn't do. Students, we're talking about plagiarizing a paper. We're talking about cheating on an exam. You say, Troy, you don't understand. If you lived in my world, you'd see it's the only way to make it. Maybe so. But Proverbs 21:6 reminds us, a fortune made by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a deadly snare. There's more to this life than money. Ask yourself, if walking in the light means walking with less change jingling in your pocket, does that mean you'll creep toward the dark? Remember, you're always under oath. Always under oath. Another aspect of self-advancement is flattery. Proverbs 26:28, a lying tongue hates those it hurts, and a flattering mouth works ruins. Flattery is actually a form of deceit. Flattery exaggerates the qualities of another for selfish gain. Here's a good definition of it. Kent Hughes says, flattery is saying something to their face that you wouldn't say behind their back. Flattery is manipulative. Psalm 12, verse 3. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail. Our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Flattery is buttering someone up to get what you want. And it's hypocritical. Psalm 55:21, his talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they're drawn swords. Ultimately, flattery is destructive. Proverbs 29:5, those who flatter their neighbors are spreading nets for their feet. Now hear me, I am a big fan of encouragement. But flattery is a manipulation of the facts to manipulate the person. It's telling your boss how nice she looks to get her favor. It's giving a compliment in order to get a compliment. My friends, even with flattery, remember, you're always under oath. You're always under oath. self-advancement. Let's look at self-aggrandizement. Now, we all want people to like us. We want people to respect us. We want people to admire us. We want people to see our value. So many of us have become skilled at spinning a conversation to make ourselves look good. Don't get me wrong. It's not that we lie. We just inflate the truth a bit. It sounds better than exaggerate, doesn't it? Oh, maybe it's not even that we inflate the truth. Maybe we just speak the truth in such a way that we want them to interpret it differently. We give them 2 + 2, but we want them to get 5. We curate our social media posts to gloss over our foibles and our failures while highlighting our character and our conquests so that we give the world the impression that we're pretty awesome. Here's the truth. I want you to think I'm more spiritual than I really am. I want you to think I'm more intelligent than I really am. I have something inside me that compels me to spin things so that you think I'm more prayerful, more pious, so that you think I watch less TV than I actually do. Maybe you have a little bit of that in you too. Just remember, you're always under oath. A third context, self-preservation. Self-advancement, self-aggrandizement, self-preservation. Everyone is honest until we feel that the truth will disrupt our world. Lying becomes preferable when the truth costs us something. Now here, I'm talking about the adult version of my dog ate my homework. Maybe your supervisor asks you, did you contact so-and-so about the contract? Oh, yes, I've been trying to reach them, but I haven't made the connection yet. And by trying, we mean we wrote it down on a to-do list, then we lost the to-do list, and we know we haven't called them at all. Now, it's a lie. When it's a lie rooted in fear, it's a lie told to avoid unpleasant consequences. And we often see this kind of deception in marriage. We don't tell them what we really think because we don't want to rock the boat. And here I'm not talking about responding to questions like, do you think I look fat in this dress? Gentlemen, if she asks that question, I got nothing for you. May God give you wisdom. But we're talking about telling the truth when the truth hurts. Living in the light is costly and uncomfortable. But I'm better off telling the truth and living with the consequences than telling a lie and allowing a part of my soul to die. Let me give you one more. Self-deception. How we lie to ourselves. You know who's especially prone to self-deception? Followers of Jesus. Because we have a strong need to perceive ourselves as good and holy. Now, this need makes us susceptible to all kinds of lies about ourselves. We're often guilty of the self-serving bias. We tend to attribute positive outcomes to our character and negative experiences to outside factors. We claim too much credit and too little blame. But here's why. Largely, we live unexamined lives. We choose to stay ignorant about certain aspects of our lives, our attitudes and actions, because we don't want to know the truth. Christine Paul observes, the plague of clergy misconduct is a constant reminder of the power of self-deception. How many of us have wondered, how could he have done that? What was she thinking? The answer in many situations is that he wasn't thinking. He had stopped thinking and reflecting. Instead, the person deliberately excluded a part of his or her life from spiritual and moral scrutiny. Have you been lying to yourself? About yourself? Mark Twain quipped, I think we never become really and genuinely our entire and honest selves until we are dead. And not then, until we've been dead years and years. People ought to start dead, and then they'd be honest so much earlier. Well, no, I think he's onto something. Jesus calls us to die to ourselves and live for him. My friends, everywhere you go, in everything you say, you're always under oath. Let's pray together. Lord, first we come to you with a prayer for forgiveness. Because I think we've been getting this wrong. Maybe not in every area, but in one or two areas. Open our eyes to see the consequence of our deceptions. And give us the humility to turn, to repent. We trust your grace and your forgiveness. And Lord, I pray you'd open our eyes to see the ways we've allowed deception to become an everyday part of our lives. The way we spin, the way we flatter, the way we dissemble, the way we intentionally give people a false impression of who we are. Lord, help us to live in the light. Help us to not have anything to hide. Help us to be the kinds of disciples that really trust your way, which is the way of truth, the way of faithfulness, the way of reliability. Make us people of your word who keep our word. And I pray you'd help us to embed this within our church culture. As a community, may we become so honest about who we are and who we're not. May we be people who build a trusting community, that we may hurt each other, we may sin on each other. May we build our trust of one another as we continue to grow closer to you together. And then Lord, help us as we become people of truth within our community. I pray we are people of truth outside our community. When we walk into our jobs, when we enter our neighborhoods, when we act and interact with people who aren't followers of you, may they see a compelling example of character and goodness in the way that we live. People who let our yes be yes and our no be no. People who are trustworthy through and through, famous for it, famous for our faithfulness. We pray that knowing, well, that'll leave a mark on our communities. And that'll get people asking questions about why we are the way we are. And what an opportunity. What an opportunity to tell them about you. Make it so, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Let me give you a homework assignment for the day. This is a simple one. It's only one. Here it is. This week, I want you to monitor your mouth. There are a number of ways you can do this. Here's one way. Each night, at the end of the day, carve out a little time to reflect on your conversations, on your actions, on your interactions. Think through each part of the day that preceded from the moment you woke up. Whom did you talk to? What emails did you send? What things did you post? What texts did you press send on? What were your interactions with people? And at any point, did deception creep into your life? If you find that to be true, ask the Spirit to show you. He will show you. He will show you if you really want to know. He will show you. And then if you see anything, ask for his forgiveness. And don't just end there. Ask for his help for you to see it in real time before you make that decision, before you say those words, before you type that text. And then ask him to help you to make a different choice. Please stand with me. Here's the verse for the week. Ephesians 4:25. We read it a few moments ago. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. And finally, we want to make this graphic available to you. You're always under oath. Both of these images will be available for you to download from our website this afternoon, capitalchurch.com. Also, you can find them on our social media accounts a little later this week. You could take them. You can download them. You could post them on your social media accounts. You could post them on the Facebook pages of people who just posted something that wasn't true. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Don't do that. But if it helps you to remember you are always under oath, then put it on your page. If you'd like to receive prayer, there will be some people waiting here at the front ready to pray for you. Make your way up and invite them to do so. Here's my prayer for you today. This week, may you have the courage to walk in the light as he's in the light. Thanks for being here today. Grace and peace.